Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I want to thank you for the privilege of being with you this morning. And it really is, it is that for me. I don't get to preach every week now, it's somewhat infrequently. And so the opportunity to share with people the Word of God is just, well, it's a very deep privilege and I'm thankful for it. I remember way back in 1979 when we were just beginning the ministry of Thornapple, and I'd moved here with two little children. There was a third to come later in Grand Rapids. Coming over to Bretton Woods for a meeting of our conference board that at that time was just the Michigan Conference. If you can, some of you have been with us that long. And Harry Swanson, the superintendent, who had been an integral part of having me come to begin this church in Grand Rapids. Good days, and getting a sense of what you were here in Lansing and your contribution to the ministry in this community, to our conference, to the covenant as a whole. So I'm very grateful for all that you have done in helping the ministry of the conference in a sustaining kind of way. I also want to say how delightful it has been for me to meet with some frequency with your pastor. And that's a great privilege in my work. Since this last May, when I took this position, I say to people, I work with old churches and young pastors. And I delight in doing in both of those things. So to meet with Andrew, as we did even this week, and to see his heart and passion for ministry and for this church and this place, and just share with him, I enjoyed that very, very much. And I'm thankful for the invitation that he gave me to be with you on this, the first Sunday of the Lenten season. So we are beginning a journey as we move ahead in these weeks. And though I'm not following the text that he will begin to look at next week, I hope that today would be somewhat of a fitting introduction to a journey that takes us to the most profound moments in human history. On a Friday afternoon on a cross, and an early Sunday morning when the tomb once occupied became empty. And it surely is worthy of our deepest thought and contemplation and sacrifice of our own energy and love and life to the mystery and the wonder of all that happened in those events. Some of you are probably familiar with the name Yaroslav Pelikan. He is the great history professor at Yale University. And a few years ago, he wrote this. Regardless of what anyone may think personally or believe about him, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in the history of Western civilization for over 20 centuries. And he says, if it were possible by some sort of a super magnet to pull out of that history every scrap of metal bearing at least the trace of Jesus' name, what would be left? If we could take some enormous magnet and just pull Jesus and every part of his life and influence and impact out of Western civilization in these 20 centuries, what would be left? And Pelikan says there wouldn't be very much left at all. Now, if you're like me, perhaps you have trouble getting beyond your own world. I do. Beyond my concerns and my little hopes and my dreams and my little circle. To step back and contemplate the enormity of the meaning and the impact and the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. We get so close, and all the things around us kind of pull us and pull our attention in other ways. I hope that this Lenten season will be a time for us to get our focus upon Him and the cross and the impact of that on everything throughout all eternity. A few years ago, Walt Disney's daughter, and I'm thinking Disney because actually tonight from Chicago, my wife and my daughter, who's a co-pastor with her husband at the Covenant Church in Harbert, Michigan, and my grandson are getting on a plane in Chicago and flying to Disney World. And I'm here. And that's all right. Walt Disney's daughter wrote a biography of her father. And in it she shared that when she was a young little schoolgirl, she didn't really understand who her father was, even though he was the one who was there all the time and read her books at night and tucked her into bed and, you know, loved her. But one day, at first or second grader, she was at school and her friend said to her, "Hey, you know Donald Duck, Mickey Mouse? That's your father." And she said, "I went home that night and when my father came home, I ran up to him and I said, 'Daddy, why didn't you tell me you were Walt Disney?'" I wonder if sometime, someday, we won't run up to Jesus and say, "Jesus, why didn't you tell us the position and the place that you have in all of the universe?" And if we were to do that, I think he'd say, "Well, I did. I did." And one place that he did, you know, what I think is one of the great texts of the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 1 and the first three verses. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He's spoken to us through His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things." You get out there to the end. He's the heir of it all. "Through whom He made the universe." Back at the beginning, He made the universe. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things, everything, by His powerful word. And after He made purification for sins," that's touching my life and your life, "He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven." Who is Jesus Christ? He is God. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Now the author of Hebrews ties the Son in to three parts of history and then talks about how it impacts our life personally. It says, first of all, I'd like you to think about that He is the beginning of the past, through whom He made the universe. When time began, when the world was created, Jesus Christ was there. And He wasn't just there observing, He is there creating, loving, shaping. That baby that we look at in the manger each Christmas, He is the one who made everything that was made. "In Him was the beginning," says John. "Or in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. He made it all." Everything. Now, I would like just to stop at this for a minute and think about it in a couple of ways. Let's do this first. I got a quarter in my hand. You got a quarter in your pocket? Maybe they're all in the collection plate. I shouldn't say that. But anyway, take out a quarter if you have it. Now, if somehow the face of this quarter represented the size of our solar system, okay, so we're holding the solar system between finger and thumb. The sun, of course, would be an infinitesimal tiny little dot near the center of that. And you'd have these nine rocks rotating around it. Do you know where, if we held this here, where you would find the next quarter-shaped sun, the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, 4.5 light years away? Well, if this is the solar system and you went the distance of 2 soccer fields, you'd find another little quarter like that. And that would be the nearest star. And he holds it all together. Your bulletin, which is a little thicker than a normal piece of paper, but if we had a normal piece of paper and we said the thickness of it represented the distance of Earth to Sun, 93 million miles. Okay? That's Earth to Sun right there. It would take a stack of paper 70 feet high to reach the first star, Alpha Centauri, 4.5 light years away. If this is the distance, Earth to Sun. 70 feet, home plate, pitcher's mound, beyond, down to the back of the mound, just to get to the first star in the universe. And if we wanted to think, well, how far is it across the Milky Way galaxy that we know is just a tiny speck among millions upon millions upon millions of galaxies in the universe? It's 100,000 light years across just the Milky Way. It would take a stack of paper, if this is 93 million miles, stretching from Lansing, Michigan to Cleveland, Ohio, just to get across the Milky Way galaxy. A small little speck of dust in the seeming enormity of the universe. Not the seeming enormity, the vastness of it all. He made it all. And he not only made it, he's not only the beginning of the past, but he holds all that in his hands. He is the power of the present. It says in verse 3, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Or as Paul writes in Colossians 1:17, he is before all things. He's back there at the beginning of the past. And in him all things hold together. It's all in the palm of his hand. Now, it's not the picture of an atlas, you know, in Greek mythology, that's struggling on those massive, broad shoulders of his to hold the globe and kind of swaying and staggering underneath it all. Jesus Christ carries forth his purpose by just speaking a word. It is his love, his power, his purpose that gives coherence to our lives. What is it that keeps our world from falling apart? What is it that keeps the universe from just exploding? Our own existence from being shattered? It is Jesus Christ. He is the one who holds it all together. And he is able to take the pieces of our lives and fit it together. It is in his hands. The universe and our lives. It is there that they gain coherence. So he is the beginning of the past. And he's the power of the present. But, well, what about the future? Well, he's there. He's the end of the future. You go out as far as you can into the future, and Jesus Christ is there, and all things are moving to their completion and fullness in him. In verse 2, it says, he is appointed heir of all things. History is marching to its fullness in Jesus Christ. I saw a film, perhaps you did, a few years ago about the young Elizabeth in the 19th century. A queen who, Victoria, Elizabeth I was back, this is Victoria, in the early 19th century, as an 18-year-old girl, she is heir of the British Empire, at that time the greatest empire in the world. The enormity and the magnitude of it all. But the fact is, there is no British Empire today, and Victoria does not reign from her throne today. It's gone. But Jesus Christ, He reigns, He rules, and everything is moving toward its fullness and completion in Him. Everything began with Him. Everything will end with Him. He is the starting point of the universe, and He is its consummation. As He says in Revelation 22, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. It's all in Him. The writer of Paul in Ephesians 1:10 says, and this is God's plan, that at the right time He will bring everything together, everything under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. It's all coming together in Jesus. The beginning, the end, the beginning of the past, the power of the present, the end of the future. Now, there's a wonderful picture in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. The Revelation, you know, can be such a kind of confusing and controversial book. But the songs in Revelation 4 and 5 are really the key to the whole book. And anybody can understand the songs. They're not complicated. And chapter 4 focuses on the praise to God the Creator, the One who made it all. And heaven comes alive in praise to the One who has made everything, which is Jesus Christ Himself. And then in chapter 5, John says, He looked, and there on the throne, sitting on the throne, was one who held in his hands a scroll. And on that scroll, a scroll that had writing on both sides, it just filled to overflowing, it is sealed with seven seals. Now the scroll represents the meaning of history. Is history meaningful? Is there a purpose to it all? Who can unlock the meaning of history? And the cry goes out, who is worthy to take the scroll and to unlock, to open its seals? And the answer comes back, no one. There is no one, no one in heaven, among all the angelic powers, the enormity of the strength and power of the angels. They are not worthy. They cannot take the scroll and open up the meaning to history. No one in heaven and no one on earth. And you think of all the human power and the great military leaders and the kings and queens and the entrepreneurs and the athletes and the moon stars and the people that we idolize. No one in all of human history is able to march to the throne and take the scroll and unlock the seals. No one in heaven, on earth, and no one under the earth. Not even in the demonic realm, that realm of power and, you know, frightening and all of that, and the greatness of satanic power. There's no one there that can take the scroll and open its seals. And it says in Revelation 5, John says, I began to weep. And weep because he sees it. If this can't happen, then history itself has no meaning and we are lost. And he cries until he can't cry anymore. And then the voice of the angel sounds, stop weeping, you know, stop crying. Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, He is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. And in a dramatic scene in heaven, you get the picture, John, he hears this word, he has just cried his eyes out, and he turns now and he's expecting to see a lion, a great lion, this messianic picture, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And you know what lions are. I mean, lions are big and they're ferocious and they're scary and they're devouring and they're man-eating. Unless they're the Detroit Lions, they're not quite so big and Scary, I would say that. And so John turns, expecting to see this lion. And what does he see? He doesn't see a lion. He says, I saw a lamb. And it's even in the diminutive in the Greek, not even a full-grown sheep, a little lamb sitting on the throne. And look closely, looking as if he had been slain, a bloodied lamb on the throne. And that's one of the great surprises in all Scripture, where we would expect something ferocious and big and powerful, something able to lob bombs and destroy and ruin and raise havoc. God uses a wounded lamb to unlock the key, the meaning of history. And that lamb marches to the throne as if he were a great lion and takes the scroll. And he opens the seal, and history finds its meaning in the Lamb who was slain, in Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. And John sees this picture in heaven as it begins to build and resound, and the songs begin to come. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood, not with your bombs and with your power, with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign forever. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor, glory and power forever and ever. And the universe resounds with praise to the Lamb who was slain. So he holds the position and he on the throne, and he receives the praise of all the universe because of what he did. Verse 3 of Hebrews 1. He provided purification for sins. He was slain, the Lamb, so that we might have life. And the amazing declaration, the reason the Creator of the world became the babe of Bethlehem, the Sustainer who holds it all in the power of his hands, is held in the hands of a teenage mother, that the heir of the universe is placed in a feed trough, was so that he might solve my unsolvable problem, and he might wash my unwashable stain. You know the story, some of you, I'm sure, of C.S. Lewis, who up until he was 30 years of age, when he, from his teenage years to 30, he was an atheist. And he's teaching at Oxford University. And because of the influence of Christian friends around him, J.R. Tolkien being one of the closest, at about 30, he became a deist. He came to the place where he said, I came kicking and screaming into the belief that there's a God. But he didn't know what to do with Jesus Christ. 3 years later, again through the influence of his friends and deep talk and observing lives and looking into Scripture, he came to the place where he placed his faith in Jesus Christ and then became one of the greatest writers in all of Christian history, in his children's stories and his fantasies and his great theological works. A few years after his conversion, he wrote a book called Miracles and the Probability of Miracles. And in that book, there's a wonderful chapter called The Grand Miracle. To Lewis, the grand miracle, the great miracle, was not the feeding of the 5,000 or turning the water into wine or even the healing of the lepers. To him, the grand miracle of all was that the one who was creator, who made everything, who holds it in his hands, who is the heir of everything in the future, at one point in time became one of us. That was the grand and greatest miracle, that God would become one of us. And he says it something like this. He says, in the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the height of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further still. So he didn't just hover above it and give it, you know, a nice little look-see. Down further still, down into the very roots and seabed of the nature that he created. Now that's his theology. Then he said he came down to go up again and to bring the whole ruined world up with him. And after he lays out that theology, as Lewis does, like only Lewis can, he gives us a picture. A picture to think on and dwell on and get inside our soul. He said one might think of a diver coming from high, high above. First, reducing himself to nakedness, the humility of it all, and then glancing through space, then gone with a splash, rushing down through green and warm water, down through black and cold water, down through increasing pressure, down into the regions of ooze and slime and old decay. What a picture. He came from above. Down, 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 down right into the ooze and slime and old decay. That's a picture of your sin and my sin. And he comes down into it. There have been something, you know, that you've looked at and maybe you've sort of lost something in this sewer-like kind of, ooh, and you got to put your hands down into this, and it's you dark and you don't know if there's something alive down there and you got to... Can you imagine doing that? One of the rules in my house is that when something is stuck in the garbage disposal, there's only one hand that goes into it. This one. Mine. That's that I say to her, you know, I mean, we've raised three kids. We got two grandkids. We've had our hands in worse. Doesn't matter. It's my hand that goes into the disposal, not hers. That's the way it is. But the biblical picture is in Lewis's quote. He comes down, down into the ooze and slime, this hideous, rotten, that which is repulsive and stinking and everything that abhors him. And he doesn't just get his fingers in it. He gets into it and actually absorbs it into his own being. Down in the regions of ooze and slime and old decay, Lewis continues, and then back up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting until he breaks the surface, holding in his hands the dripping, precious thing he went down to recover. That's you and me. We lived in the regions of ooze and slime and old decay. And he went down and took hold and burst forth from the grave in a light, like holding his trophy, us, in his hands. And Lewis has one more line in it. He says, he, the diver, and it, that dripping precious thing, are both colored now that they come back into the light, down below, where it, the thing, lay colorless in the dark. He lost his color too. He really died. He went down to the depths so that we might have life. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the hinge of history. He is the hope of the oppressed, the inspiration of the despairing. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. He is the beginning of the past, the power of the present, and the end of the future. He offered the greatest gift that could ever be given, himself. He alone went down into the regions of ooze and slime and old decay, there to capture us and bring us up into life and resurrection power. He is the only one who mastered life. He alone conquered death. He alone overcame sin. He is the Son of God, King of kings, Lord of lords, the Savior of the world. Would you, on your Lenten journey, take some time every day and just stand before the truth and let God make it deeper in your heart and soul. Just think about it and say, Lord, I want to dwell on this for a minute, for 5 minutes. That you really are the beginning of the past, the power of the present, the end of the future. And you made purification down there in that ooze and slime and old decay for my sin. And now you reign in heaven. God bless you on your journey toward the cross. Let's pray. Now, O Lord God, we praise you, we glory in you. Help us to comprehend not just with brain, but with heart. And then with hands and feet and lips, just who you are. May we be caught up in praise, in wonder, in love, in the grace that you are. Thank you, Lord, for these dear people. I pray that they'll be eager for a journey of these weeks that lead to that day we celebrate the greatest message of all. That death has been conquered in this one Jesus. Be with them, Lord. Encourage the discouraged. Inspire, Lord. Help, enable, that we might love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.